Ray had called me and asked me back in, you know, about September, and I was like, no, that's too close to the we didn't know it was Grace at the time, but too close to the baby's birth, so we can't, you know, I can't do September because Heather would be just in knots if we couldn't get down there. So anyway, so as things worked out, you know, everything got pushed back, and so we're going tomorrow. So thankfully it worked out that way, as opposed to last week. So let's finish up. We've been looking at the high priesthood of Christ. As you probably noticed, you know, this is a really big subject. It doesn't seem like it till you really get in it, and then you're just like, wow, you know, just so many verses, so many directions, so many things, and that we have in the book of Hebrews, but particularly in the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let's go back to chapter 5, just for our opening, and read from verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he asks for the people also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Let's again just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you again for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we're gathered here in his name this evening. We just pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, that he will work in our hearts and our minds, give us understanding. All of this is familiar ground to most of us. But Father, help us not to take these things for granted. Help us to see afresh just how incredible our Savior is, and that all things might be done to his honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we've looked at the last two times. We saw the first Wednesday that it was, chapter 1 of Hebrews stresses the very foundational truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There were seven prophecies that declared it, one of them out of Psalms 2, which I find absolutely fascinating, that God says that I have declared a decree, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so it was the foundational truth of Christ's priesthood, but also of who he is. He is God. He is God. There's no question about it. You know, you go to John chapter 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But also Hebrews 1 tells us that he's God's communication, just like John does, that he is God's communication to the human race, particularly as it talks here to the Jewish people. But then we saw the importance also of the Lord's humanity. He is Jesus Christ. He is fully God, and he is fully man. He's not half and half, as some cults try to tell you, but he is fully man. And we looked at those implications. We looked at here at chapter 5, and it told us that the high priest was taken from among men, and that high priest had to have compassion on the people that he was ministering to. And so we went to chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, and it showed us the different reasons why Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels. One was for the suffering of death, that he might taste death for every man, that through death he might destroy Satan, he might deliver us who were under the power of Satan through the fear of death. But we also saw that it was to fulfill the obligations of that office, that he might be a compassionate high priest. And so for him to be a compassionate high priest, yes, he was a morally perfect human being. That's not in question. But he had to suffer. He had to experience that human suffering so that he could be the high priest that was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You know, oftentimes we talk, and people who are particularly going through difficult times will often use the phrase, "But you don't understand. It's different. You don't understand what I'm going through." And with the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's no individual who can come to Him and say, but you don't understand. You don't understand what I'm going through. And if we go to chapter 5, we saw that last time there in verse 7, we have a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane. And here we have our Lord, and He's, it says, with strong crying and tears. He's praying. He's calling out to the Father, unto Him who's able to save Him from death. It says he was heard, and that He feared. But it goes on to say that though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. And so we have this experiential obedience. The whole of His life was one of obedience. And each one, if you will, was a test. You know, as He interacted with the Pharisees, as He interacted with, you know, His own disciples, as He interacted with His nation around Him, each and every time, how He spoke, the words that He said, the deeds that He did, all of these were representative of the Father. He said, they're not My works, they're My Father's works. The words that I speak are My Father's words. And they were all absolutely perfect. And every step was in harmony with the Father. And He was in perfect obedience, but He's brought this final test, if you will, and He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And that's how deep an anguish of heart and soul, angels came and strengthened Him. That's the suffering that He was undergoing. And that's still prior to the cross. But it's interesting, if you look at verse 10, it says, called of God. All right, let me back up to verse 9 for context. And being made perfect, He became the author or the cause of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that prophecy is used a great deal here in the book of Hebrews about our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, that word called. The word call there means to actually salute. It's a salute. And as one commentator put it, it means to be addressed by God as high priest, being formally recognized by God as a high priest at the time of His being made perfect. And so it would seem from the language of the Greek that this was actually a salute from God to His Son. Rather than speaking in a future forthtelling that you will be a prophet, you will be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, it was you are. You are a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so it's through that suffering that we read back in chapter 4, the very end there, we'll look at it, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So because of His suffering, He is now fitted perfectly to be our high priest, who is now sympathetic. And we must stress, He's sympathetic towards our infirmities. He's not sympathetic towards our sin. You know, it says that a little bit later on in chapter 7, that it's, He was a high priest, but is sin apart. In other words, He had no sin nature. And so the temptations that we undergo and the pull that we have towards sin, there's no sympathy in Him for that. It is for the pain and the sorrow that we go through during life that our Lord is there. He's there. He provides grace to help in time of need. He provides what we need for the situation. Now, we know as far as temptation goes, you know that God's made a way of escape that we'll get out of that temptation. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly ministry. And it's our infirmities, it's our sickness, our weakness. It's just the natural things that are prone to human beings. But it's not the tendency towards sin. You know, it's kind of like, You know, we talk about the sign to say wet, you know, do not touch wet paint, and how many people want to come by and touch it. You know, it's just something within us that makes us want to, you know, rebel against authority. It's that old nature. But the second or the third thing that we need to look at tonight is his work. His work is on behalf of the human race. So, well, I should say his work is on behalf of the human race now, what we're looking at right here, but his work in heaven is on behalf of the redeemed. We have to make a distinction there. But as it tells us there in chapter 5, that he offers both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So as a high priest, he's got compassion on those he's ministering to, but also he's the one who offers gifts and sacrifices for sin. Turn with me to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 17. This is the first time he's introduced as a high priest. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So here we have our Lord Jesus Christ, and again, he's under that obligation, the very beginning of verse 17, it behooved him, it literally means an obligation, to be made like us, to take on flesh and blood, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. But also it says there, the very last, to make reconciliation. It literally, the word there is propitiation, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And the word propitiation, we don't have time to go into it in much detail at all, but it literally means to make satisfaction. To make satisfaction. So, in other words, God's righteous demands against us as sinners, they're righteous, they're just, and they're holy. And they have to be satisfied. It's not, you know, one of those things we can sweep under the rug. It's not something we can just say, well, why don't we just forget about it? It's not that big a deal. It was just a few white lies, whatever. We're all under the condemnation of God apart from Christ. We're under his condemnation, and we're subject in the future to his wrath for and against sin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied those demands that God had against us. You know, we understand it. If I commit armed robbery and, you know, there's a mandatory sentence that has to be carried out. If the judge is a just judge, he cannot forget it. He can't sweep it under the rug. The just sentence of the law has to be carried out so that the law is satisfied, so that justice has been dealt in this situation. Well, God, being a just God, turn with me to Romans chapter 3, God must be just in how he deals with you and I as sinners. So the debt has to be paid. The sin debt has to be paid. I think Romans is one of the clearest places for it. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God is righteous, God is holy, and God is just. And so God in his dealings with you and I, that has to agree, if you will, with his character. His dealings with the human race has to be just. It has to be righteous. It has to be holy. And so, you know, it's like a conundrum that we as a human race can provide no solution to. It's all of God. And so that's what God does. He sets Jesus Christ forth as a propitiation. John says in John 2 that he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And so Jesus Christ became our propitiation. He satisfied God's demands against us. And how did he do that? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 20, that he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Peter says that he would bear in his own body our sins on the tree. So he would become the sin bearer of the world. And then God in turn would pour out his wrath, which should have been directed at us, upon his son. And his son, we have that understanding, was our blessed substitute. He took our place. He took the wrath that we justly deserved. And in paying that payment, he satisfied God's righteous demand so that God could be just and he could justify you and I. He could declare us righteous based on the fact that sin was dealt with. And so when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, you know, we think of a priest, we think of what the Old Testament, again, we don't have time to go into it, but what did that priest do? That priest was an intercessor between the nation and between God. You know, as we'll look at just a little bit, the great day of atonement. This was just this day where he said you're to afflict your souls. You're to afflict your souls. It's a very serious day. It's not festivals, not happy, not joy. It's one where you're to be very somber. And you're to understand that this high priest is taking this goat, which has been slain for the sins of the nation, and he's taking him before God. And he has to, everything, every detail has to be carried out. It says, lest he die. And so it's a very serious thing. He's going into the very presence of God to obtain atonement. Now, atonement's the Old Testament word. It is not propitiation. Atonement literally means a covering. And so God would cover the sins for a season, for a year, until the next year it need to be done again. And in so doing, God could dwell with his people. That was the whole reason, was that God could dwell with his people. Remember, that's what he told them, build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among you. But with that house and with that tabernacle, because they were unholy, they were hard heads and not heads just like we are. Because of that, God made a provision of sacrifices. Well, as we get to the book of Hebrews, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sacrifices of old were temporary. We'll look at chapter 10 in just a few moments, if we got time. But they were temporary. They had to be done over and over again. There was a redundancy to them. Every year there's a remembrance made of sin. And in the offering, it could never take away sin. It could never make the offerer perfect. But now the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he's making reconciliation, or literally propitiation for sins. It has to be dealt with first and foremost before there's ever a relationship with God, before you and I can ever come into the presence of God. This has to be dealt with. It's paramount. And so as our high priest back in Hebrews chapter 2, he is our propitiation for sins. As you look at the book of Hebrews, again, it refers to better promises, better sacrifices, better tabernacle, better covenant, all of these different things that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll flip around quite a bit here, just a moment, in Hebrews, but look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Hebrews. In verse 26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And so here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He's being compared to the ecclesiastical system that was under the law. And they had to offer, if you go back to Leviticus 16, there are other places as well, but on the Great Day of Atonement, Aaron had to offer a sacrifice, a bullock, for his own sins first, before it ever came to dealing with the sins of the nation. Also, the tabernacle and all those things had to be cleansed as well with a sacrifice. So there was a great deal of, if you will, slaughter on that day. A reminder to them, life was given. A life was forfeited because of their sin. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just any life. It's the life of the Son of God. A number of years ago, I was working in the shops. I was listening to some music, and I heard a song come on, and I'm like, okay, I like this song. It tend to be a melancholy song. I tend to like those, but I was like, there's no way. I've never heard it before, but there's no way this is a modern-day song. There's no way. It's just it has too much depth to it. Not that I like contemporary songs, get me wrong, but anyway, you can tell the difference. And so I actually found it in the middle of our red book. We still use the old hymns of truth and praise, I guess, at Mebane. And it's written by Thomas Kelly, who's written quite a bit of music for our black books and red books. But it says this: "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis a long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who think hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was a stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may judge its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation, here a refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation, paid our debt at such a cost. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, seated now in heaven above. All our foes he has confounded. He now saves, for he is love." And you think about our Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly how this gentleman had worded it in this song: "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may judge its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." And if you go back to chapter 1, it said he's in these last days, spoken thus by his son. What is he saying? What is God saying? And I think for us, the cross shows us God more clearly than any other place, any other act in the whole of the Bible. It is in the cross that we understand the depth of God's love. It is in the cross that we understand how depraved we really are, how evil sin really is. It's in the cross we see his holiness. It's in the cross we see his righteousness. It's in the cross we see his grace. It's in the cross we see his mercy. And we see it much louder and much clearer than anywhere else in Scripture. And as we look at these verses, again, I'm just amazed at what the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf. If you go to chapter 9, we got to speed this up, but chapter 9 and verse 11, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things," "Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling to the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God?" It would seem that the writer here has in mind the Great Day of Atonement and how that he went into God's presence and he sprinkled the mercy seat with the blood of this goat that was slain on behalf of the nation. And here, he's bringing our minds to bear on that fact, that it's not the blood of bulls and goats, it's not the Aaronic priesthood, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's obtaining eternal redemption for us. He's entering into God's presence with his own blood. And he's perfecting us forever. You see in verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others." Verse 28, "For Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Unto them that look for him, he shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation." As we think of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, and your mind always goes to Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53, I believe, speaks specifically of these things. You know, that he's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. But it says that his soul was made an offering for sin. How do we understand that? You know, I can't even really, I mean, we have definitions for soul. But to think of your soul being made an offering for sin, and that God would see the travail of his soul, it says, and be satisfied. Be satisfied. And it would go on to say that it was there that he made intercession. The last verse, verse 12. He made intercession for the transgressors. And that's you and I. He made intercession for us. You know, we see the intercession of Christ. We find out as a high priest that he ever lives to make intercession for us in chapter 7. But we see also that the Lord is a mediator. You kind of have that same thought. Paul would tell Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all." So we have our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who offered a sacrifice for sin for you and I. The just suffering for the unjust, it says, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. There's quite a few words, again, our time's running out, but there's words that are associated with the Lord's sacrifice. One is seated. Seated. You see it in chapter 1 and verse 3, that he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You have it in chapter 8 and verse 1. Where he says, "And now of the things which we have spoken, this is a sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." We also have it in chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Again, we're going to have to hit the high spots on this. 12 and 13, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And then we also see in chapter 12, one we know well, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Sitting down, as chapter 10 will tell us, is a finality. It's done. The work is finished. The work is finished. And so when we read of our Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the majesty, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, chapter 4, he's passed into the heavens. We have to understand, again, these accomplishments he did. He was and is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man as well. But these accomplishments that he did were as the Son of Man. You know, we often don't think about that. We think, well, he's second person of the Godhead. He should be sitting at the right hand of God. But there is a man seated in the glory. There is a man seated at the right hand of God, and that's Jesus Christ. And so he entered into heaven itself. It had never happened before. A human being entering in and passing into heaven, into the very presence of God. It had never happened. And so here he is in the heaven. This is the true tabernacle. You go to the book of Revelation, you see the end of chapter 11, the temple of God is opened up and the ark of his testimony is seen. So chapter 8 will tell you that everything that Moses saw, he was instructed to build the tabernacle and all the articles of the tabernacle by what he saw, by the pattern that was given to him. So these were only shadows and replicas of what Moses saw there on the mount. And so Christ is the high priest of the real tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, in God's presence. And so the takeaway for you and I is understanding that, yes, he redeemed us. Yes, he offered a sacrifice for sins. And in so doing, he now, as a seated high priest, his service is towards you and I as believers. And his encouragement is, come close. Draw near. Draw near. We just read that in chapter 4. But look with me at chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So here we have this encouragement from our risen Savior. And it's only made possible because he made propitiation for sins. If you look there in chapter 10 as well, in verse 16, this is what happened. As a result, there was a new covenant. We know that the Lord's Supper is based on that. When he took the cup, he said, "This is a new testament in my blood." So it's a new covenant. The old covenant with Israel is passing away. He said it's fading, it's passing away. We know that the nation of Israel had broken that covenant. They had broken that covenant. And that covenant was conditional. It was based on Israel following God. It was based on Israel walking in God's ways. And they failed miserably. Failed. But the new covenant is not based on our actions. The new covenant, verse 15 of chapter 10, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. If chapter 5, for me, was one of the saddest verses in the whole of the Bible, this is one of the most incredible verses in the whole of the Bible. Thy sins and iniquities will I remember no more. If I didn't bring refreshment to your heart, you know, I mean, I look in the mirror, I know, you know, I know my failures. I know how many times I've just blown it, and not just accidentally, a lot of times just willfully. Blown it. And yet because of the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, because my sin is paid for, God, a holy and a just God, can look at me and say, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. They're done. They're paid for. Therefore, I'm welcoming you into my presence. Therefore, I'm encouraging you to come. You know, these people were undergoing persecution. We don't know what that's like yet. We may. We may shortly. But when you're undergoing persecution, you begin to analyze, is this for real? Is this worth it? Because if it's not real, then it's not worth it. You know, you kind of laugh sometimes. I think Chuck Colson said that he believed in the resurrection. They say, why? And he said, well, with Watergate, there were 12 of the most powerful men in the world. He couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. But you had these 12 disciples who kept it, if it was a lie, their whole life. He said, that's impossible. You know, they were tortured to death. They couldn't, if it was a lie, they would have never died for a lie. And these apostles died with the assurance, knowing they were going to be ushered into God's presence, knowing they had a home in heaven, knowing they had a great high priest who was interceding for them. Peter had already seen that. You know, Peter when the Lord said that Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And so we have a Savior, we have Redeemer, but we have a great High Priest who offered Himself without spot to God, who obtained eternal redemption for you and I. And for you and I, because He's interceding for us, before we even know it, before we know what's heading towards us, He's already working on our behalf. And the encouragement again is to come into His presence, to have boldness, to be assured of who you believed in and what you believe is real and genuine. Because that's what these people were struggling with here, was assurance. Understanding that this was real. Paul tells us the things that are seen are temporal, things that are unseen are eternal. And that's what you and I have. That's another word, we didn't have time to look at it, but another word that is associated with the Lord's offering is eternal. It's one sacrifice for sins forever. Another point we didn't get to, but He was ordained of God. Amazing, if you look at chapter 6. For me, it's just incredible. You look at it, and God's actually swearing an oath. The sovereign of the universe is swearing an oath to bring confidence to your heart and to my heart. Confidence in Him and His Word. His Word is settled. His Word can't change, but yet God would swear by Himself, I will not repent, nor to preach forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so God has provided so much for us. Last time I asked the question, what more could He have done for us? What more could He have done for us? You think of a God who saved us, and He could have just saved us. He didn't have to have a high priest for us, who intercedes for us, who ever lives to make intercession for us, who saves us to the uttermost. He didn't have to do that, but He did. And He has provided everything that you and I need here to walk a life that's pleasing to Him. So that one day we'll hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So one day we'll enter into the presence of our Lord. And again, that's amazing. He serves us. He serves us. He's the servant king. He's the great high priest who serves you and I. So I hope the study's been, I know a lot of you have looked at it before, but for me, this is the book I can't get away from. I mean, every time I'm looking at another book, I'm always back in Hebrews. I'm always back in Hebrews, and this has gone on for quite some time. It's just an absolute joy to look at it and to think about it. It's one of those places you can really meditate. You know, you can really stop and meditate on what has been done by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just give thanks to Him for what He's done for us. Father, thank You again for Your Son. Thank You for Your Word, as it tells us of all that we have in Him. We know, as Paul will tell the Ephesians, that we were without hope and without God in this world. But Father, we thank You that we have a hope. We have the forerunner who's entered into the veil before us, the one who encourages us to come before Him, the one who encourages us to find what we need at His throne, the throne of grace, a place of mercy. Father, we thank You for our Savior. We thank You for His great sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.